Ecclesiastes chapter 7, this is the word of God. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advance of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Thus the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Anybody want to take a crack at this in my place? Well, brothers and sisters, after examining such issues in the last couple of chapters, such as approaching God truly prepared in heart for worship on the Lord's day, and then striving to redeem the time that God has given us, on the other 6 days of the week, the preacher now returns again to this subject of wisdom, particularly as it ties in and connects to the character of the man that is guided by wisdom. Now, wisdom, you will recall, even godly wisdom, will not keep the sinful heart from straying or provide the believer with a substitute for the need of living his life by faith and in trust of the living God. Now that's the overall lesson that Solomon has for the entire book. The most supremely gifted, the most wise man in all of history did that, you see. He relied solely on his wisdom, meaning that he made his intellect, his own rationale, his own reason, his only guide and his only measure, and it has brought him discouragement in life. That is the theme of the whole book. Possessing wisdom is like having good survival skills. The kinds of things that would help you stay alive if you were lost in the woods. But if you do not have a map, if you do not have a compass to give you direction, you might stay alive a little while longer, but you will never get out of those woods. So what we have before us now are five different ways that I want to point to you here that wisdom serves to benefit you. Wisdom of God serves to benefit you. And yet, I want to show you the ways in which that wisdom is set aside because it is not matched with the faith and the trust in God to live it out, which, of course, is the thing that Solomon did not do. First of these five things is having a wise heart. And this is in verses 1 through 4. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. One of the harsh realities of death is the need to attend to the dead quickly. The process of decay begins almost immediately. There is very little time for sentimentality or denial. Both the distortion of features as well as the ensuing odor of death makes it very advantageous to deal with the body as soon as possible. But that is often a very gut-wrenching and emotional task. And for that reason, it's no wonder that we call on the services of funeral homes today so that we may avoid such duties and take time instead to absorb the facts and to deal with our affairs. But the preacher says such lessons we learn by dealing with death are very important. Go to the house of mourning, he says. You know, for us today, that means go to the visitations and the funerals of those that you know of. Because they're good things. They're good things to attend. They're good things to be present at. Now, schedules don't always allow for that, I know, but neither should such things be avoided by any Christian. Go and take your family with you. Mourn together. Janet and I were always in agreement that even our youngest children should come with us at such times, rather than think it prudent to insulate them or protect them from the truth of their own mortality. We call such activities as visitations and funerals, we call them closure today. We feel the need to end that chapter in our own lives, and so we can move on. But as important as that is, and it is important, that isn't the real reason you should attend funerals. But the problem is that most funerals today do not succeed in achieving their purpose. You go to funerals today, they display lots of pictures and lots of mementos of the deceased, and that's wonderful. It allows the family to tell the story of the person in ways that can be enlightening as well as touching. But simply to gather together at the time of a funeral in order to celebrate life really just leaves you with the same emptiness that you came with. You walk away with the same questions you've always had and without any answers at all. The preacher tells us there is a benefit to facing death. But most funerals today avoid facing the truth. And as a result, they only leave you either denying the truth or thinking there's no real answers to life and death at all. Going to such funerals as we see so often today actually can make you a cynic about life. And then you stop thinking at all about death. The only thing a funeral is really for is to first answer your questions when you go into one. And secondly, to point you to the truth about that which is yet to come. And if you don't get answers, and if you aren't pointed to the truth, you've wasted your time. The heart of the wise not only seeks these kinds of answers from Scripture, but then resolves in the determination of the soul to trust God for his warnings and for his promises, to live a life of faith and testimony to him. That's why he says sorrow is better than laughter. I don't think the preacher is against going on occasion to feasts or times of fun and amusement. I'm not thinking he's against any of that, or even the celebration of a new birth. But in a world that is cursed by sin and by death, partying by itself is a meaningless preoccupation. It's something you do not really just to be happy. It's something you do that will provide you with an excuse not to think. And if this is all with which you are filling your life, is excuses not to think, then you become very empty in your soul. The heart of the wise faces life and death, and it fills his soul. Secondly, he says the rebuke of the wise makes one wise. This is verses 5 through 9. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Now, you know, we can be honest here. No one likes to get criticism, especially when you feel intimidated or you feel threatened or when emotion begins to get entangled in the facts and it's very easy just to become angry and you feel the need to defend yourself even though you know in your heart you're wrong. And because of that, it is so much easier just to associate with people who you know are not going to hold you accountable, who, like you, just want to be left alone, thanks very much. And that's what the preacher says is listening to the song of fools. Listening only to the song of fools will assure you that you really are wise after all. And that you don't need to listen to anyone else. You've got it, May. You've got it down. You know what's going on. And those who would try to address the choices that you make in your own prideful self are just going to be negative about them anyway. People who, you might even say, people who mean well in my life, they just don't understand. I remember a conversation I had with a teenager many years ago. Was a very tragic circumstance, and it was getting worse. And I asked her, she expressed that she depended on and trusted in her friends, and that she was sure things were going to work out. And I asked her what's your definition of a friend? And she said, a friend is somebody who would let you do anything you wanted and still be your friend. And I was very tempted to say, that's not the definition of a friend. That's a definition of a pet. And I'm afraid, sadly, she learned that lesson before too much longer. In Mark chapter 10 is that account we all know of the young man who comes up to Jesus and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Any ordinary minister, let me just, be honest with you, any ordinary minister, somebody comes in the door, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Any ordinary minister would have sung his foolish song. Welcome! You are one of us. Come and have a seat. He would have welcomed him with, such a sincere interest as this can't be turned away. We'll work. He has to understand some basic things, but we'll work on him. But in the meantime, you don't see this kind of interest. Nobody just walks in and says, I'm thinking about eternal life. You can't turn that away. But Jesus did not let him down. He rebuked him at the very base of his thinking. Repentance must come first. Denial of the self. And then you are ready, truly ready now, to follow Christ. The rebuke of the wise trains a patient spirit. Third, the heritage of the wise enriches and blesses from God. Verses 10 through 14 here. During the last 6 years, particularly, you know as well as I do that the political focus, which has been brought to our attention again and again and again, has been on the polarization in our country between the haves and the have-nots, and on the idea that somehow it's the government's duty, it's the government's job to take from the rich and to redistribute wealth fairly. Now, if the world was a level playing field, if financial wealth was all there was to talk about in this kind of thing, if righteousness and if justice were indeed matters of mere fairness and equality, then such a strategy might work. It might even work. But the world is cursed, the Bible tells us. And it's not at all level. Corruption, which we looked at last week, controls the thinking of all sinful men. And without that being confronted, without that corruption being controlled by submission by us all to absolute moral laws and authority and principle, fairness and equality is never, ever going to be achieved. Besides, wealth alone is not at all the only factor that's ever involved. In a fallen world, the possession of wealth is often quickly separated from the wisdom it takes to gain it. And instead, the foolish are often the ones who gain control of wealth, and that in a very unjust way. Psalm 37, 18 says, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever." You see, the Lord is in favor of heritage of people, of a growth of prosperity and blessing for his people from one generation to the next. The Lord is in favor of this. The Lord establishes his people throughout their generations, and the wise should take that to heart. Scripture teaches us that the godly are blessed with a heritage in four ways. Let me just list them real quickly. First, the Lord establishes his people throughout their generations by their trusting and their worshiping the Lord faithfully. First, the believing trust and worship the Lord faithfully. A godly heritage begins with that man who lives his life according to Psalm 1, whose delight, not his obligation, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Secondly, the godly reap the benefits of obeying the law of God, and thereby they avoid the consequences of foolishness, which are the foolish, by the way, defined in Scripture as the wicked. The wicked are the ones who live denying God by their choices in life. Third, then, the godly trust in God's covenant. Faithful parents raise their children in the nurture, the admonition, that's the rebuke, of the Lord, in order that this child may gain a heart of wisdom. You know that, you know, Christian parents, do you understand that? You are raising your child so they will have a heart of wisdom. That's your goal. They call their children to faith, even from a young age, not just to have a belief in their God. Yes, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But a sober belief also in their own sinful hearts. And the need to heed the warning in Scripture not to follow that heart. Fourth, the godly hand down the fruit of God's blessing in the form of inheritance, both wisdom and wealth, teaching them responsibility, productivity, and generosity. You see, the point is, and this is what Ecclesiastes 7 is getting at, the inheritance of wealth and wisdom is the gift of God to the next generation of the faithful. And that, my friends, is why the government has no right to tax inheritance or even to despise or blame it as being the center of the nation's financial polarization problem. But receiving a financial inheritance alone does not make one wise. If any generation abandons any of those four principles, those four steps, the faithful worship of God, the obedience to God's law, the trusting in God's promise, the passing on of the blessings of heritage, then that heritage changes in, it goes sour and it changes into a curse. And instead of a blessing, the family suffers because of it and society decays because of it. It's Jesus who first said in the scriptures, of those much is given, much is expected, much is required. If they do not seek the Lord in faith and in trust, if they become disobedient, if they become unproductive, if the blessed become proud and lazy, if they become selfish and pagan, if they do not seek the prosperity of others, even what they think they have will be taken from them. And you know what? In that day, they will blame the government for doing it when it's really the hand of God. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Fourth, the limitation of wisdom is a warning. This is verses 15 through 25. I'm just going to have time for a couple of points here. The first thing he's trying to tell you to do is to question yourself rather than question God. You know, Psalm 73 is an excellent example of this. Psalm 73 is that amazing psalm where the psalmist looks it out in the world and he sees unbelievers and they're just doing great. They're prospering. They're having fun. There's no hurt in them. And he himself, he's been believing all his life, and he doesn't have anything to show for it. And he's starting to wonder, is this all worth it? Do I have this right? The psalmist envies the proud, envies the wicked, envies them because they prosper. And then he is reminded, when he comes into the worship of God, what their eternal destiny truly is. He gets things straightened out. When we see things and we see people in our world and the apparent reversal of what the Bible tells us to expect, we are tempted to question God. And when we question God, we arrive at our own conclusions. And you have a sinful mind and a sinful heart, and that means that conclusion's only going to go in one direction. Such reasoning is not wise. Such reasoning is foolish. But you will only understand that. You will only understand that when you ask the question, am I alone wise? Do I alone have all the answers? When you are reminded that God's thoughts and God's ways are higher and not your ways, are you alone wise? The second thing that he's teaching here is satisfy God rather than satisfy yourself. The Pharisees, you know, are depicted in Scripture as being perfectionists before God's laws. They were in every way wise in their own eyes. And in contrast to that, we have the fatalist. You know, the fatalist is the one who does whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, because, hey, we're all going to die anyway. Might as well do what I want to do. Your call is to please God no matter what happens in your life. And you are always to apply wisdom with faith, obedience, trust. Well, fifth and lastly, the hope of the gospel makes one wise. This is verses 26 to 29. And I find something more bitter than death. the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, remember the context here, ladies. Solomon, remember, was given all kinds of godly wisdom, but he set that wisdom aside and he married 700 foreign wives. Doing that was not at all wise, was it? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It did not please God, nor was it blessed by God, and it was the effect of those wives that destroyed Solomon's nation. We should expect Solomon to say what he says here. He's saying, in effect, do as I say, not as I do. He even wishes to blame the woman for his own foolishness, which literally is the oldest trick in the book. The oldest excuse in the book. The woman you gave me. Right? But later, in verse 29, he reminds himself that God made man upright. What that means here is that God made man for only one purpose, and that is for true righteousness and holiness. He made him exceptionally, made him alone in the whole world to be the image of God among all of the other creatures upon the planet. And only the truly wise man, therefore, understands he has a need. Only the truly wise man understands his need to be restored to that righteousness and that holiness once again. To even be made to want that righteousness again. Only the truly wise man can put his faith, his trust, his hope outside of himself and into the promise that God has given to mankind. And that instead of all that we do in our foolishness, which is blame each other. Only the truly wise man will embrace the embodiment of God's wisdom in the person and the work and the good news of Jesus Christ. Wisdom alone will not get you there. Wisdom must be matched with faith and with trust in the gospel. Or else, just like Solomon, you'll be lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for what you have taught us here. And I pray that you would bless it to our hearts and minds. Let us rejoice, Lord, that just learning more things is not the answer, that wisdom must be matched with faith. Have mercy on us, Lord. Help us in our unbelief. Strengthen us. Send your Spirit to us. Delight in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.